Well, let us open God's Word together to John chapter 12. Once again, to the Gospel of John, we're reading from verses 23 to 33. John chapter 12 and verses 23 to 33. The title for the message this morning is Christ Speaks of His Death. Christ Speaks of His Death. And we will consider a number of points in this passage. And again, of course, the more you move on in the gospel record, the more that it inevitably moves towards this climax. One preacher has called the closing chapters of the gospel record like the Holy of Holies, using the imagery of the temple, where you've got the outer court, and then you've got the inner court, and then you've got the Holy of Holies. And well, we come more and more to this point where we come to the glorious truth of Christ's death. And here the Messiah himself expounds the doctrine of his death, what it means to us as his people. So John chapter 12, verses 23 to the end of verse 33, we'll read the word of God. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, "An angel spake to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. And so reads God's precious word to us. I want to get straight into the text. We've got a number of things we want to look at. Of course, the death of Christ is the central point of the gospel. It is the gospel, as 1 Corinthians 15 reminds us. The gospel is the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the good news. And that is why the Lord Jesus Christ, in this first couple of verses, speaks of the event of his death as a glorious event. It says, "The hour is come," verse 23. "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." That's not the way they would have spoken of crucifixion in that time. Crucifixion, from a human perspective, and from any perspective really, was an awful, shameful, dreadful death. Probably the most horrific death that man has devised in the history of this world. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of his death in these glorious terms. "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And what is interesting, as it says at the beginning of the verse, Jesus answered them, and this is the response of the triumphal entry. There's people gathering around him. This event that had just happened, this entry, and we think of even back to the first eight verses, the anointing of Bethany, and all of this is very honoring and glorifying to Christ. And yet when it comes to his putting forward of what will truly honor and glorify him, he speaks of his death that we see in the following verse. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Paul speaks of glorying in the cross. In fact, he says in Galatians that God would prevent, his prayer was that God forbid that I should glory, accept or save in the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We proclaim the cross, and that's one of the reasons why we believe in the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day, because we proclaim the Lord's death in the Lord's table. It's the center of what we do as the people of God, proclaiming the word of God and then proclaiming his death in the sacrament. Everything we do revolves around this. Why? Because the Lord Jesus himself said in this very text, stated in this text, that this is how he is glorified. We'll read later on, he speaks of his death as a lifting up. And of course, physically that was true. But of course, the metaphor is greater. There's a lifting up of him in victory. His death, according to Genesis 3:15, the very first prediction of the death of Christ is a crushing, not of him, but a crushing of the serpent's head. We see that also in this passage. We'll see that later on. It's a defeat for Satan, not for Christ. Christ's enemies thought it was defeat for him, but no, it was defeat for Christ's enemies. We notice here the death of Christ is glorious, first of all, in its precision. Now, why do I use the word precision? The hour is come. There was an exact moment. A number of times in the gospel record, we read the phrase, his hour had not yet come. There was an hour set aside. There was a time, a moment set aside for Christ to die. It would not happen a moment sooner or a moment later. It was a time chosen by God himself for the death of Christ. In that sense, the death of Christ is the center of history. That's why we have in the scripture with the Old Testament before Christ and the New Testament in the year or in the realization of our Lord's victory. That's its precision. But then, secondly, its purpose. The purpose of the crucifixion, of the death of Christ, was the glory of the Son of Man. How is it glorious? How is the death of Christ glorious? Well, not in its appearance. The scripture tells us, don't judge things by appearance. No, it's not glorious in how it appears. It's glorious in what it achieves, and that's what the text goes on to say. The death of Christ is glorious in what it achieves. That's true in many aspects of human experience. So people go through terrible, grueling things so that they might achieve glory. We think of athletes, we think of sports people and so on. And if you were to look at maybe the moments of pain and trouble, and I remember hearing one sports person once say that, you know, they give up their holidays, they give up this, they give up that. Why? So that they might reach the glory. They might reach the achievement, the pinnacle of their desires. So we don't look at the cross as it appears for its glory. There's nothing glorious in the appearance of the cross. It's always what the cross achieves. So in Colossians, it speaks of the death of Christ. You being dead in your sins, the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Again, not by appearance. Apparently, Christ was shamed. Apparently, he was the one who was the victim. He was the one who was defeated. But in reality, it was everything that stood opposed to him and everything that stood opposed to his people. So it's glorious in its purpose and in its achievement. But then thirdly, in its provision. Notice what it says in verse 24. Except the corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abideth alone. So if you leave it on a shelf, or leave it in its natural environment, nothing happens. But if it falls to the ground, if it's sowed into the ground, it brings forth much fruit. Just leaving the house the other day, somebody must have threw some seeds into the little area just left outside of our front door. I was surprised to see, I'm really bad when it comes to flowers. Apart from roses and daisies, I find it hard to identify the names of flowers. But there were some little flowers. So somebody obviously planted some, yeah? Yes, Emily, well done. And what happened? Flowers grew. This is exactly what the Lord Jesus is saying. It's the fact that a seed was planted. And the Lord Jesus refers to his death as the planting of a seed. And again, the process of planting a seed is nothing very amazing about that, but it is amazing when the flower grows. But there's more than a flower here. The phrase is much fruit. The flower is nice, but a fruit is even better. So you plant an apple tree or a... And again, Emily planted a chestnut tree one time, or just threw, she's obviously got a natural ability, just threw some chestnuts into a big pot in the front garden. And what's the next thing that happened? Well, it didn't happen the next thing, but it happened eventually. A chestnut tree started to grow in this little pot. And then eventually Darren had to bring it up to the forest, and it's up there now. Don't know how... you know, I don't think we got clearance for that, but there you go. We won't say too much more because it's been recorded. But there it is, up on the Dublin mountains, from just throwing a couple of chestnuts into a pot. And the Lord Jesus is saying here that he is that seed that from appearance falls into the ground, but then brings forth much fruit. Much, much fruit. But what was the fruit? We saw it back in chapter 11, didn't we? In chapter 11 and in verse 49, when the council is deciding what to do or what can they do, and Caiaphas in verse 49, rebuking them, verse 50 says, "Nor consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and the whole nation perish not. This spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." That's the fruit. And we'll read later on in the text that he gathers all men effectually to himself. So it's gathering. That's the fruit. We who were once afar off, without God, the scripture says, without God, without hope, without Christ, are now made nigh. We're made near by the blood and death of Jesus Christ. Also in Ephesians 2, we have the ideas of peace, reconciliation and privilege in verses 13 to 22, and what are ideas? This is the fruit that Christ has brought to us. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and the fruit of the death of Christ is life. We are justified, we are declared righteous in the sight of God by the death of Christ. That's the fruit. That's why the death of Christ is glorious to us. Its provision is wonderful. We are now not the enemies of God by faith. We are God's people. We are God's own special people, his peculiar people, Peter tells us. Once we were nothing, we were nobody. We were castaways. Now we are the people of God. And you could just mount up all the things that the death of Jesus Christ has achieved for our souls. Peace to our conscience. Peace of God ruling in our hearts. The wonderful effects of the death of Christ. And that's why every other religion in the world misses the most essential ingredient to a relationship with God, and that is being brought from the darkness in which we are in. See, all human religion just tries to dress up the corpse. You know, when someone dies, quite often what happens, the person sometimes can look better dead than they were alive, especially the older they were. They do all sorts of things with them to make them look better. But that's what human religion does. Human religion takes the corpse and just dresses it up, makes it look well. God's people will come to visit, but what Christ did was to give us life. And that's what John 11's all about, isn't it? The metaphor, the illustration, the work of Christ, what Christ going to the cross was showing by raising Lazarus from the grave, is that in his death, he's not just dressing up the corpse. He's not just making it look better. He's giving it new life. He's raising it from the dead. That's what the death of Christ does for us. It's glorious in its precision. It's glorious in its purpose. And it's glorious in its provision. Well, Paul gloried in the cross, didn't he? We said it already in Galatians 6, verse 14. And it goes on to say in that verse, the cross is the instrument by which the world is crucified to me and I to the world. It's made a difference. It's made a separation between me and the world. It's caused, just as effectively as it's broken down the middle wall of partition between the people of God and those who are not the people of God, it has raised the wall between those who are lost and those who are saved. So it's clear to the people of God that once we were in darkness, once we were in the world, once we were away from God, blind and dead, desperate, beyond all help. And yet God, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, hath made us alive. So going back to John 11, the moment that Lazarus opened his eyes, and what a contrast between Lazarus opening his eyes at the call of Christ and the rich man opening his eyes in hell. Amazing contrast. Our eyes were opened in conversion, in regeneration, in faith. And for the first time, we saw the truth. We recognized the glory of God. We recognized the truth of God. Whereas there are many people, the first time they will open their eyes in a real sense, will be in the place of the damned. Thank God he has opened our eyes this side of the grave. He's made us to see the truth. He has caused us to perceive to comprehend the glory of Christ. The vast majority of people, the vast majority of the Jews who heard him in the flesh and who saw his miracles, their eyes remained veiled, just like it says in Corinthians. And even still, Paul could say, when they hear Moses read, a veil. We looked at that Friday night, didn't we? We considered that. A veil covers their face. So they see the Word of God, they hear the Word of God, but they are blind to it. The glory of the cross is that for everyone for whom Christ died, the cross opens their eyes. Veils lifted up. And that's why Paul says, God forbid that I should glory in anything else apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross is everything. That's why he preached the cross in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18. That's why he lived by the cross in Galatians 2:20. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What he's saying is that the cross is the abiding principle by which and upon which I live and move and have my being. How do you know if you're a true child of God? What is your view of the cross? What is your view of the cross? The preaching of the cross is to them that perish ridiculous. It's nonsense, it's foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1:18. But to us who are saved or who are being saved, it is the very dynamite, the very power of God. It's the difference when the Lord was dying and there was one on either side and they're both mocking him. It's sort of common among prisoners and the condemned, isn't it? They tend to mock one another. It's partly a sign of manhood, I think. You know, in prison there's this sort of battle of the fittest, you know, between various prisoners, and you have to be strong. And here they are, even being crucified, and they're still acting the man, if you like to put it that way. They're condemned, and suddenly one of them perceives. One of them sees Christ for who he really is. And he says to the other, do you not fear God? Do you not fear God, seeing we are under the same condemnation? Something changed. Something changed. For the first time he saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's not about dressing up the corpse. It's not about living a good life, though that is important. The essence of it all is to know the glory of the cross. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 1:22, when Paul says, well, the Jews want this, they demand sign. They constantly, through the life of Christ, you know, prove who you are by doing some great work. And even when he did it, they did not believe. The Greeks look for wisdom. They had their Aristotle, their Platos, their Socrates, and so on. Didn't even treat them sometimes too well. But that's what they're... You see, here's the thing. The hypocrisy of man is they ask for something, then when they're given it, that doesn't satisfy. That's the hypocrisy of the human heart, isn't it? We keep demanding for God to do this, that and the other, and when God actually gives it to us, we despise it. That's human nature. And Paul says, in the midst of the Jews wanting their signs and wonders and miracles, and the Greeks wanting their wisdom, we'll ignore both and we'll just preach Christ crucified. We'll keep preaching the cross. And this is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. But to them which are called, and here's the point, to them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, what Paul is saying is, we're preaching the cross because the cross will attract the elect. That's what he's saying. And we're seeking to reach the elect. We're not seeking to dress up the goats and make them better people. We are seeking in the proclamation of the gospel to draw in the people of God. Again, in the later verse, if I be lifted up, I will draw, effectually draw all men unto me. And you see, that's what's wrong with so much modern so-called evangelicalism, so much modern Christianity. What they're really trying to do is dress up the garbs. Just enable them to have a quieter conscience. Well, it's not our job to give you a quiet conscience. It's our job as the preacher to expose the truth of the cross to our hearts so that we might examine ourselves, test ourselves by the Word of God. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 2 verses 1 and 2, Paul states that he ministered not only by the cross, but exclusively by the cross. He says, "Brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom," though Paul was one of the wisest men on the planet, one of the greatest minds that has ever lived, "declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." I made a decision not just to preach the cross, but the cross will be the sum and substance of all my ministering to your soul. The cross is everything. We'll look at one more point as we finish in verses 25 and 26 back in our text. And this is the implications of his death. And there's two implications. There's two implications in verses 25 to 26. The first one is, there must be a separation between this world and the people of God. There must be. If the death of Christ is the center of all, the implication for us is that we must die. And that's what the scriptures say. We die with Christ, not only to sin, but to this world. I mean, we see that, don't we, in our relationship. When we're converted, when we're born again, the world stops understanding us. We stop understanding the world. It's like what happened at Babel, isn't it? We're speaking two different languages. I remember my mother saying to me one time, early on in my conversion, and she said, "I would rather have you," and I don't say this to put shame on her, but only to show the dramatic implications of what we're saying. I love her memory and I appreciate all she did for me, but she couldn't understand. And one of the things she said, I would prefer you were back doing all the stuff you were doing last year, whatever it was. I understood you then. I don't say that to shame her memory. I say that to give strong illustration of this truth, that when we're born again as the people of God, they no longer understand us because of separation. There's a life and death separation between this world and the people of God. The apostle puts it this way: we're strangers, we're aliens, we come from a different world. And that's why the Lord Jesus says in verse 25, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." There must be a separation. We must see our citizenship in heaven. We no longer belong to this world. There's a sense in which we're on enemy ground. We no longer belong to the system, the philosophy, the ideologies of this world. We see them as corrupted, as dead, as empty, as void of the reality of God. Somebody said yesterday on Facebook that yesterday should be Atheist Day, 1st of April. Psalm 40 and verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there's no God. April the 1st, Atheist Day. That's one of the separations, isn't it? They're saying in their heart, notice, when it says they're saying in their heart, they're saying in their desires, they want, it's not that they academically don't think there's a God. What it's really saying is, they don't want there to be a God. They want God to stop existing. As Calvin says, they would reach, if they could, have into heaven and tear God from his throne. There must be a separation between the world and the people of God. So 1 John 2 verse 15 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." We're not talking about loving the trees and loving the mountains. We love those things, we appreciate those things. When it says love not the world, it's love not the world's mindset. Love not the world's philosophy, the world's outlook, the world's perception of truth. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. There must be a separation between this world and the people of God. Then, lastly, as we finish, we must become the servants and followers of Jesus Christ. Verse 26. We must become the servants and followers of Jesus Christ. "If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be." In other words, wherever I go, just like Ezekiel 1. You know, in Ezekiel 1 where it talks about the wheels follow the Spirit? Wherever the Spirit went, the wheels followed. That's the principle. The Lord is saying here, the second implication of his death is that we will be wherever he is. And if he goes to the cross, we'll take up our cross, as Matthew 8 says. Those words, sorry, Mark 8, not Matthew 8, Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. "When he called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself." I'm reading The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by Burroughs at the moment. And one of the main points he emphasizes in the early stages of the book is that Christian contentment is achieved not by desiring to add things to your life, but by taking away things. Not by addition, but by subtraction. And true peace and true contentment in the spiritual realm is realized by denying self, taking up the cross, and following Christ. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. This is just like our text. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. And here is the logic of Christ. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? We must become followers. The cross is not just a principle to be accepted. It's to be imitated. Not that we imitate Christ in order to save ourselves. That is false religion. We imitate Christ realizing that his way is the only way to peace. The only way to peace. The wonderful promise at the end of verse 26. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. What are you seeking as we close? Are you seeking honor, peace, joy, satisfaction? If you're seeking those things, the only way to have them is to follow Jesus Christ, to serve him. How do I know if I'm serving him? I will be where he is. It's one of the evidences here, isn't it? Why are we here? I often ask this question. Why are you here this morning? The only answer that really matters at all is this answer. I'm here because Christ has promised to be here. That's the only answer that matters. That's the only answer that's good for your soul. I'm here because Jesus Christ said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. Jesus Christ is here in the ministry of his word, in the ministry of the sacrament. Christ is here. And if you're here for any other reason than that, it's the wrong reason. We're here to meet with Jesus Christ. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. And may God bless his word to our souls. In the Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing together from Psalm 125. We'll sing the whole of the psalm. They in the Lord that firmly trust shall be like Zion hill, which at no time can be removed, but standeth ever still. Psalm 125. We'll stand to sing, and then we'll remain standing for a brief word of prayer.
Stay in the Lord, my family trust, shall be like Zion hill, which at no time can be removed, but standeth ever still. As round about
For the glory of the cross and the implications of the cross. Father, we pray that we would understand the work of God, the providence and power of God in providing for us the very essence of what it is to know God. To know God in a relationship through Jesus Christ. We pray, O God, that we would be separate from the world, not by our own strength, not by our own ability, but that we would be separated from the world by the very power, the majestic power of God in the gospel of Christ. And then we would serve Christ. We would follow him wherever he is. Oh God, help us. Forgive us all our sins. And grant us the joy of the cross as we come to the Lord's table this day. In the Savior's precious and worthy name.
Amen.